The reading today is from Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. A prayer for the Ephesians. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family, in heaven and on earth, derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word and write its eternal truth on our hearts.
In the early 1940s, the winds of change swept through large portions of North American Christianity. It was a sort of revival which focused upon young people, and particularly teenagers. In the South, for example, mainly in the state of Texas, but adjoining states as well, there was a movement of God among high school students at the time that caused within the space of 5 years better than 10,000 young people to enter Christian ministry of one form or another. And much of the leadership among Southern Christians now in place and reaching the end of their terms of leadership were men and women called out of that movement of God. In the North, a similar thing, though different, was occurring at the same time. Jack Workson in New York City and Tory Johnson in Chicago were holding rallies for young people that were attracting thousands of teenagers to hear the claims of the gospel on their lives. Within a few years, the organization Youth for Christ was formed, and those kind of rallies became common in large and small cities all across the North. And it involved the reshaping in many ways of North American Protestantism. One of the evangelists for Youth for Christ in its early days was the now world-famous evangelist Billy Graham. He was in his mid-20s at the time and already was drawing huge crowds wherever he spoke. And though his sermons didn't seem to be remarkable to those who listened, the results were always remarkable. And as you know, he went on to become perhaps the most famous evangelist in all of Christian history. And his ministry was part of that larger reshaping of North American Christianity and shaped the leadership for an entire generation. William Martin, an American church historian, recently published a biography of Billy Graham, appeared in bookstores this year. The title of it is A Prophet with Honor. And he asks the question that any historian would ask, what is it that makes this man tick? How can you organize his life to understand what it is that he did and, frankly, what it is that he didn't? What is it about him that at the end of his life he can be described as a prophet with honor when so many prophets are men or women without honor? Martin picks up a statement that Billy Graham made early in his ministry, in fact, when he was still a student, which he has repeated through the years, primarily in private, but which is the theme, Martin thinks, of his life and his ministry, at least in terms of his motivation. When Billy Graham was yet a teenager, he said to some friends of his, I want to do something great for God. And Martin, honestly telling the story, says that for better or for worse, that's the motive around which the man's life is organized. And that, my friends, is my New Year's prayer for you, that you will desire to do something great for God. It doesn't mean you'll be a world-famous evangelist. Doesn't mean that God will call you to be a missionary. Doesn't mean God will make you a pastor or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher. Though it may mean all of them, may mean all of those things. It really is the desire, it seems to me, of every Christian believer's heart, if they understand the scope of God's plan for the universe, our position within that plan, and God's potential for the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, God has big plans for the universe, and therefore, those of us who are involved in God's kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, must think big. We must think great. And God has made us His partners in the exercise of His kingdom's spread on earth. And that compels us, as the sons and the daughters of Jesus Christ, to think like God thinks. To think globally, to think eternally, to think powerfully, for we're members of an eternally powerful kingdom. And the Church of Jesus Christ is the agency through which God has chosen to spread His kingdom in this new age of the covenant. And God promises that He will give His church everything necessary for it to be empowered to proclaim, to bear witness, and to be part of God's global plan for the universe and God's stupendous plan for every human being's life who places their faith in Jesus Christ. My New Year's prayer for you, indeed it is the Apostle Paul's prayer for all of us in Ephesians chapter 3, is that all of us will want God to do something great in us and something great through us. May only involve two people, but something done for Christ and in His name is great. It may involve thousands of people. May involve only your neighborhood or may involve all of Boston. May be confined just to this building where we meet on Sunday mornings, or it may impact the whole of Boston and New England. But if we understand God and the scope of God's plan and the impact of the gospel, our partnership with God in all of that, and God's potential in His church, then we must want God to do something great in and through us. Now, Ephesians chapter 3 is simply one of many passages that states the potential for the church, the power of the gospel, and the greatness of God's plan in us and through us and His people for all of the universe. And it includes a number of factors. It's a long and rambling sentence, like many of Paul's are, unpunctuated in the Greek that Paul wrote it in, and various translations punctuated in different ways to get at what it is Paul is saying. For the Apostle Paul, a sentence is an ever-living and growing thing. And this is certainly one example of that. But the prayer is shot through from beginning to end with the stunning reality of the size, the scope, and the impact of God's plan for the universe and us. And the amazing fact that God has chosen us and His church to be the vehicle of that greatness. It begins with Paul's statement, "for this reason," which sets the background for Paul's prayer. And in order for us to understand this New Year's prayer, we've got to understand the background. For this reason, obviously, infers that the prayer is based upon that which goes before. The pronoun "this" requires something before it. And if you look back to chapter 3 in verse 1, Paul says the same thing. For this reason, he has finished an argument. For this reason, he's going to begin his prayer, but then he breaks off his sentence in midpoint when he gets to the word Gentiles, and gives a long parenthesis that is most of the rest of chapter 3, in which he glorifies God for the marvelous scope of the plan for eternity, which includes both Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, healing for a broken universe. Indeed, that is one of the major themes that runs all the way through Ephesians. In this broken world, In this world of fractured nations and peoples and races and families and persons, the gospel comes as a healing power to bring people into wholeness, to bring groups into peace, to heal nations, to heal the brokenness of the entire universe. And Paul marveled that he has been made a messenger of that stupendous good news for the broken world. And he is the apostle who takes this news to the Gentiles who up till now have been excluded from the covenant of God. And Paul is writing to Gentiles. And when he gets to that word, he breaks off, praises God magnificently for his being able to bring the message to them that they now are included. But he's referring to something even before that, which is, in fact, all of chapter 2. Indeed, all of chapter 1. For if you notice chapter 1, verse 15, he says again, for this reason, and breaks off into a prayer, which concludes chapter 1. So the prayer that comes at the end of chapter 3 is a long argument of Paul, punctuated with one prayer, given a parenthesis, which drives Paul to his knees. And for Paul to say, I kneel before the Father, is a very unusual statement. For first century Jewish people, and in fact first century Christians, very seldom knelt to pray. They stood to pray. And for Paul to be driven to his knees indicates the intensity of what he feels and what he wants them to understand about the universal plan for God. The background to this prayer, you see, is the whole administrative plan of God for the universe and the gospel within it, and the inclusion of Jews and Gentiles, Paul and others, in the plan of God. Now in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says that, believe it or not, God began the whole process of human history. It's under his control. It's moving toward its appointed end. And it's all being administered through Jesus Christ. And because of that, before the foundation of the world, God predestined, chose, redeemed, adopted, gave us an inheritance, and sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And that requires Paul's first prayer. What a concept! God fixed his love upon the world and individuals within it before ever he created it. And we are the point of action of all of God's love. And so Paul prays at the end of that chapter that they'll be able to get some measure of understanding about how big God's plan for the universe is. And that they have been included not only as recipients of God's plan, but as God's agents in the extension of his kingdom all over the earth. And then chapter 2, this is how we become part of it. And the whole of chapter 2 revolves around two small phrases. Paul begins by saying, as for you, dead, sinful, by nature children of wrath, and as a result alienated from God, people alienated from people, a broken world. We look all around us, and we look inside of ourselves, and we say God was absolutely right. We're broken people living in a broken universe. The Bible describes us honestly and realistically. As for you, broken, sinful, alienated. But later in the chapter, Paul says, but God. But God. Out of his bountiful mercy, out of his lavish grace, made us alive, reconciled us to God, and ended the alienation between peoples. So that, the end of the chapter, Paul argues, almost lyrically, that every barrier which has ever been erected between peoples or between persons has been demolished by the cross of Jesus Christ. Even principalities and powers tremble and fall beneath the work of the Lamb of God on the cross. But God, rich in mercy and grace, healed us, has forgiven us, has reconciled us. And at the center of the chapter, by faith. It's not anything that we do. We simply receive that which God planned from before the foundation of the earth, executed in his Son Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, and is now administering in time and in space. This is a big plan which requires big prayer big thinking, that which drives people to their knees. And in fact, in verse 19 of chapter 2, Paul says that all of this has to do with the church. Consequently, conclusion. These reconciled people make up a family, God's household, a temple of the Holy Spirit, the agency in which God's Spirit resides and through which He works His plan on earth. And this, Paul says, makes my prayers big and global. I expect impact in my life. I expect when I speak the Word of God, for God to move and for people to be changed and the world to be impacted by this message of God's plan, universal, global, powerful impact. What are your prayers like? You can tell a lot about our faith. We can tell a lot about our faith by the way that we pray. Do we pray global prayers? Do we pray prayers of expecting great things to happen in us and through us and around us? Or are our prayers small and provincial? You know, God almost always fills up the size of our prayers. In 1934, there was a group of people in Charlotte, North Carolina, who earnestly desired that the power of the gospel would make an impact upon their city, Charlotte. They began to pray in the winter of that year that God would do something great in Charlotte, North Carolina. And early in the summer of that year, a group of those people gathered in a grove of trees on a man's farm just outside Charlotte. The man's name was Frank Graham. And as they gathered in that grove of trees and prayed, one of the men in that prayer meeting, whose name was Vernon Patterson, prayed for Charlotte and that God would shake Charlotte by the power of the gospel. And then he prayed this little sentence, "And Lord, as you work in Charlotte, raise up somebody who will preach the gospel to the ends of the earth." He had no idea that less than 100 yards from where he was praying, a teenage boy was pitching hay in a barn, and his name was Billy Graham. And he preached the gospel to the ends of the earth. God almost always fills up the size of our prayers. And you see the background to this prayer for the Ephesians, this prayer for us. My New Year's prayer for you and for Park Street Church begins by an understanding of the global size and impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that He has trusted us with His truth. And what do we expect that truth to do? In us, through us, in the whole world. How do you pray? But the background, while universal, leads to a prayer which is very, very specific and personal. The two are linked together. Because of the size and the impact of God's plan, before the foundation of the world, He loved us. In the middle of time, He redeemed us. In these days, He's attracting us to Him by His Holy Spirit. He is choosing, redeeming, and saving men and women one at a time. There's a very personal agenda in this prayer. Now, as I mentioned before, this is a long and rambling sentence, and Paul doesn't get to his point until the very last phrase of verse 19. There's a lot of so that's and ands, but the conclusion finally comes, that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. That's very, very personal. It's corporate as well, because Paul also prays with all the saints. But with all the saints includes each of us, one by one. It is the prayer of the Holy Spirit, it is the prayer of the apostles, it is the prayer of pastors and church leaders, that all of us will be filled with a measure of the fullness of God. The question, of course, is what does that mean? What is it to be filled with the fullness of God? Well, the flow of thought in the prayer will give us a hint. Notice how Paul moves from one point to the other as he moves through the prayer to that point. He begins by saying, I pray verse 16, that out of the his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. It begins with the work of the Holy Spirit deep inside of us. If we're going to have great things happen to us, and if we're going to do great things for God, it begins at the core of our being with the power of the Holy Spirit. But notice what the Spirit's work is. So that, verse 17, this is what the Spirit does in our inner being. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Faith that grows, the indwelling presence of Christ, which expands, all under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, leading to the fullness of God. But it doesn't end there. And I pray that being rooted and established in love, that is, having at the core of your being Christ dwelling, the Spirit working, faith expanding, and therefore love in power, you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, so that you might begin by the power of the Holy Spirit at the core of your being, as your faith grows, and as Christ takes up his residence more and more in your life, begin to grasp the scope, the power, the depth of his love for you. But he doesn't end there. And to know this love, the word which Paul uses for know is an intense word which includes the experience of it as well as the knowledge of it. That the love of Christ we will begin to understand, and understand in such a way that it drives us to our knees beside the Apostle Paul. This love that surpasses knowledge, so that we may be filled with a measure of the fullness of God. Or Paul puts it so much more simply in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. God has poured out his love into our hearts. That's what being filled with the fullness of God is, at least in large measure. It is the powerful presence of Christ deep in a person's heart, expanding by faith and growing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, making contact between the heart of God and the heart of a person as we begin to know and to experience and to give away the eternal love of God for his people. Now, we need help for that to happen, don't we? Because we know we can't stir that up ourselves. In fact, Paul says, almost in contradiction to himself, I pray that you might know the love of Christ, which is unknowable. It's mysterious. It's eternal. It's beyond human comprehension. So we'll need some eternal power in order even to grasp the hem of the garment. And so Paul goes into his doxology in verses 20 and 21. Famous doxology, my favorite benediction to a Christian service. We need help for that love to grow, for that Spirit to work, for Christ's presence within us to overpower us and drive us to our knees. So unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, God is able to do more than we've ever imagined or thought. We have little, small glimpses of the love of Christ. We have small flashes of brilliance as we understand the power of the Holy Spirit. Now Paul says, pray that that might grow larger and larger. Let your imagination soar. Let your prayers become global. Assume and expect that God is going to do something great inside of you as he pours his love directly from his heart into yours. And now understand that God's able to do immeasurably more than anything that you've ever imagined or thought. By faith, through grace, by his Spirit. When I was a very young pastor, I preached on this text and confessed that in my own life I had seen very little of the immeasurable power of God. And in my church life as a youth and as a young adult and as a very young pastor, I'd seen precious little of it there either. And asked that congregation, where is the power of God? After that service, two women, one the town librarian, and the other the secretary to the circuit court judge of that town, said to me that we are going to meet at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, and we're going to begin to pray that we might experience the power of God and this love of Jesus, which is incomprehensible. They asked some of their friends to join them, and within a few weeks, there were 25 to 30 women praying every Monday morning that God would visit them with power, our church with the Holy Spirit, and our entire community with renewal. By the end of January, God had done all of the above. Lives were changed, relationships corrected, marriages saved, families reconciled, churches renewed, and a community turned on its head. And there was no one left in that town who had not heard of what God was doing. And it started with two women who decided to pray and to believe that God could do immeasurably more than any of us ever asked or expected. And Paul closes this epistle in chapter 5, verse 18, with a reminder, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. For it affects marriages. That's what he talks about right after. It affects your interior life. It'll make a song in your heart. And continue, he says, to be filled with the Spirit. For you see, this immeasurable power that works within us is not an it. It's a person. It's the Spirit of God who graciously touches us as persons and begins to control our lives with the power of eternity. And Jesus made it very clear how that happens. It's not mysterious at all. He said, ask and you receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. When God's people ask for the power of God, for the expanding presence of Christ in their life, for grasps of the immeasurable love of Jesus, then he answers in expected and usually, however, unexpected ways. My prayer for each of you and for all of us is this personal agenda. Given that global cosmic background of the awesome plan of God, may it be executed powerfully in your life in the days of 1992. May you not only learn to pray and think big, but may you have God do great things deep in your heart. And having done that, through your fingertips and your feet, and your mouth and your hands, if you touch other people for the sake of Jesus Christ. But as always, this prayer does not begin or end with individuals. It's only we in modern America that make Christianity so personal and individual. It is personal and individual in the pages of the New Testament, but always corporate. It always involves the church, the community of saints. You see, there is an ecclesial intent to God's plan for the universe as well, as also a personal agenda or a universal plan. All of those are necessary. But notice that Paul says in verse 18 that we might understand this love with the saints. In verse 21, this power of God working in the church. Or back in chapter 2, verse 19, the whole grace of God which we receive by faith works itself out in God's plan in the church, built upon the apostles and the prophets. It's a holy temple of the Lord. It's a residence of the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus' presence in the modern world. It's always corporate, ecclesial, community, group. God wants to do great things in our world. And God wants to do great things in our lives. And God wants to do great things at Park Street Church and every other church that takes his name on the face of the earth. See, in 1992, my prayer for us, the ecclesial intent of the gospel, is that God will move in us not only individually, but corporately, that lives will be changed through the ministry and the power of this congregation of Christians, that people will be healed, that tired Christians will be renewed, that spiritually dead Christians will be raised from the dead, that ministries will be recreated, new ministries arise, the lost found, the hungry fed, the lonely comforted, and that this congregation of Christians will touch Boston, greater Boston, and New England with the power of the gospel that we have experienced, the love of Jesus that we have come to know as we take our place in the cosmic plan for the universe. In the year 1840, a deacon of this church, whose name was Daniel Safford, started a prayer meeting. Deacon Safford was concerned that renewal come to Park Street Church in 1840, and that renewal come to the churches of Boston, indeed the city, and surrounding towns and villages. For 10 years, every morning at 8 o'clock, a group of men met in the vestry of this church and prayed for spiritual renewal. In 1850, 10 years after Deacon Safford began those prayer meetings, it was suggested that they include some of the other churches in downtown Boston. The first meeting of the larger group was held at Old South Church, and then the meeting moved from church to church. And in addition, women's prayer groups were begun as well. And for the next 10 or so years, a group of women met in the vestry of Park Street Church every day for prayer, as men met in various churches for prayer as well. 7 years after the meetings began to move from church to church, that is now 17 years after Deacon Safford began prayer for renewal at Park Street and other churches, the famous American evangelist Charles Finney was asked to come to Boston by the pastor of Park Street Church and began a series of meetings at our church. He stayed for 3 years, and God moved powerfully, and all of Boston was touched by the gospel. Indeed, it was part of a larger movement of God that swept up and down the whole East Coast at that time, called by church historians the Prayer Revival of 1857, 58, and 59, preceded by 17 years of prayer in Boston and several years of prayer in New York City. A group of businessmen began to pray at noon in New York City. Soon, thousands of them were gathering at Calvary Baptist Church and other churches in downtown Manhattan, praying for God to pour out His Spirit upon New York City and the rest of the country. J. Edwin Orr, an historian of the revival movements in America, says that this was one of the revivals in America with the largest impact upon the church. He estimates that over 1 million people on the East Coast became members of churches in that 3-year period of time. When you reckon how small, much smaller the population of the Northeast was then than it is now, you can begin to understand the impact of that renewal movement of the Spirit upon the whole East Coast, and in particular, Boston. In his memoirs, Charles Finney recalls those days in Boston. He says this: "There was such a general confidence in the prevalence of prayer that the people very extensively seemed to prefer meetings for prayer to meetings for preaching. A sure sign of the renewal of the Spirit, when people would rather come and pray than come and sit and listen." And then he says, "I recollect very distinctly that in praying for Boston, I was led to lay hold of that class of promises in which God promises to open the windows of heaven and pour out His Spirit like a flood upon the people. It seemed clear that the revival would be according to the faith of God's people, and that if they would lay hold upon God's largest promises, they would receive unparalleled blessing." The people began to lay hold of God's larger promises. They wanted God to do something great, and God did it. Sometimes it's a matter of months, sometimes 17, 25 years. But when God's people pray globally, when God's people expect great things to happen in them, and when Christ's churches pray for and expect God to do great things in them and through them, God always fills up the size of our prayers. In August of this year, late August of this year, we began a series of concerts of prayer here at Park Street Church. It's part of a larger movement which has been moving through the evangelical wing of the North American Church over the last 5 or so years, led by David Bryant, in which people gather together for an hour, usually 2 hours, and all they do is pray and praise God, asking God for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in our country, in our churches, indeed over the whole world. Each month since then, on a Sunday night, we have held a concert of prayer with surprisingly large numbers of people coming simply to pray for 2 hours. I've been at all of them. They've all been different, all refreshing, all wonderful. In March of 1992, the Evangelistic Association of New England is bringing David Bryant to New England and to Park Street Church for a number of concerts of prayer throughout our city and our region. The first one will be here on March the 7th in our evening service, as we will ask leaders and lay people of all of the churches of Boston to join us in a concert of prayer when we ask God to pour out His Spirit once again on Park Street Church, on all of our churches, on the city of Boston, and also New England. David Bryant will then be going to various parts of New England where more concerts of prayer will be held. And I tell you, if we pray, God will answer. It may take a short time, it may take decades, but God will move. I'm going to say something now that I have, do something now and say something I've never ever done in my 21 years of pastoral ministry, because it's never happened to me before. I'm normally not the kind of person that sits and waits for God to speak. In our last concert of prayer, there were two periods of time built in to our concert of prayer when we sat in silence and listened to God. Again, I've never in my life ever said, "God told me," and I'm putting some quotation marks around this one as well. But it seemed to me in those two periods of time as I listened, God said two things very similar. It's almost as if the words were formed in my mind with impact. The first was, "I'm going to do great things here." And the second was, "I'm going to do new and greater things than you've ever seen before." I believe that. I'm praying big. I'm expecting big. And I ask you to join me. In the year of 1992, the year of the Spirit, the year of power, the year of prayer, at Park Street Church, that God will begin a movement which will once again shake us and our city and our region. And we must always end with verse 21. "To Him, God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Lord, we dare to expect great things because you are a great God with an awesome plan, and you've chosen us. Lord, we don't know how we'll do it, or we don't know what we'll see, but we come with open hands and empty hearts and ask you to fill up the size of our prayers. Do great things in us, O God. Do great things through us, so that this city and region may be touched once again, and that your name might resound through time and through space. For the sake of your church and Jesus Christ, its Lord. Amen.